As we come to the scriptures this evening, we're turning to Galatians chapter 1. And as we come to God's word and whatever passage we find ourselves in, we must recognize that this is God's word for his people. This is the revelation of God for this world. And so every word, every detail is necessary and is for our benefit. It is for our instruction. It may be for our correction and it may be for our rebuke, but it is the word of God and therefore it is inspired. So we cannot say that some things are relevant and some things are irrelevant. These things are all relevant. But as we come to Galatians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9 in particular, we come across a phrase that is repeated. And because it is repeated, it comes with added force, and it is to be taken with great seriousness, and it's not to be dismissed or disregarded. In verse 8 and 9 we read this, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." These are very, very serious words. This is a tremendous warning. And we are not to take what we have here lightly or in a flippant fashion. Paul is writing to the church at Galatia, and he came to Galatia in Acts chapter 16, and then he has a follow-up visit of encouragement and discipleship in chapter 18 of Acts. There he is with Silas, his companion in the faith. We don't know a huge amount about the church there, but what we can say is a church had been established. A group of people had gathered together, and we find the church had been brought and formed. And so it was necessary for Paul to return in chapter 18, but we find here in this epistle that Paul is now writing to this fledgling church. And here in this letter, Paul is addressing some very serious and fundamental problems in this particular church. This church at Galatia has been knocked off course. I don't know whether any of you have done any boating or been sailing or anything like that, but if you are going in the water, it can be very easy to veer off course. And you have to fix your gaze, you have to fix the boat on a particular point, otherwise you're likely to drift. And with currents that are going up and down the river, or in the sea, it can be easy to be far off where you want to be. I remember when I was at school, we had sailing lessons, and we're very concerned making sure the sails were up and making sure that we stayed in the boat and weren't capsizing it. But we didn't realise that we were right in the middle of the shipping lane and there was a big tanker coming down. And so you have to make sure that you're aware and that you know where you are, not coming off course. And the church at Galatia, they had lost their way. They had been knocked off their course. The things that they had once held dear, they didn't hold any longer. They had been swept aside by false teaching and erroneous doctrine. And so Paul has to come and write in this epistle a very forthright letter. He has to make it very clear concerning the seriousness of the situation the church at Galatia had found themselves in. And so he spends little time before he gets to his point. He goes straight to the issue and makes it very clear what the problem is. Some people might say that he's being unkind, he's being hard, he's being very dogmatic, he's being ruthless. But what Paul is concerned about was of such magnitude that it requires a direct and plain discourse and language. And it all centers on the fact that the church at Galatia had lost their way concerning the gospel. And here in verse 6 we find that Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of God, grace of Christ, unto another gospel. And so this isn't some minor issue that they're facing. Their very identity as a Christian church, a church of Jesus Christ, was at stake. They were believing and holding to false teaching and a false gospel. So in the first few verses, we find Paul setting out what their basis was. They call themselves a church. They call themselves a people of God. And he makes it very clear what their foundations must be. He says this, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And so right at the beginning of this epistle, Paul makes it very clear as to what their basis is, what their basis ought to be, and to bring them back to gospel basics. He begins by setting out his authority. He makes it very clear that he comes with an authority that is not of human origin. He makes it very clear that his authority is of Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Christ from the dead. He's not bragging about his intellectual abilities. He's not saying how clever he is or what experience he has that qualifies him for coming to them. He's saying to them that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And his apostleship is not something that is man-made, man-devised, but he has been called by Christ and the Father. When we think about his conversion in Acts of the Apostles and chapter 9, we see there he was on the road to Damascus, and we find the risen Lord Jesus Christ calls him, he arrests him in the way, and he is given that commission by Christ to preach the gospel, particularly to a non-Jewish audience, a Gentile audience. And this is very significant. Paul would say of himself that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was, if you could say, he was the supreme Jew. He was concerned with keeping the law of God. He was orthodox in his Judaism. He had tremendous intellects and zeal. And God calls him to go to the Gentiles. And this of itself is a remarkable demonstration of the change in Paul's heart. So Paul here makes it very clear that he is an apostle, a messenger, an ambassador, if you like, of Jesus Christ. He's not coming in his own merit. He's not coming in his own standing. He's not coming with his own words of wisdom. He is coming in the strength and in the authority given to him by Christ. We find Paul addresses the Christians here at Galatia. He says to the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. He's writing to the church, to Christians, those who have believed the preaching of the gospel. They have been saved by trusting in Christ. There is evidence of saving faith. There is spiritual growth. They have been brought together and functioning as a church. It's likely that there were a number of churches in Galatia. Galatia is a region. And it would be like Paul writing for the churches in London, because it was a large population, a large spread out metropolis. And he comes and brings the apostolic blessing and grace upon the people. Here was a man whose primary concern was for their good. He loved them. He spent time with them. And he's tenderly concerned for their spiritual growth and their blessing. And he's very concerned as he hears that they are not where they ought to be. And so then Paul in verse 4 and 5 is taken up with the wonder of the gospel. It's a very simple presentation. There's not a lot of detail. There's not a lot of words here. But in these verses, verse 4 and 5, we see how we have that condensation, we have that condensing of the gospel. And this is what they have believed. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might present us, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Paul's great desire and motivation is to have these people brought back onto this simple yet sublime and profound gospel. He's not wanting to have himself promoted, himself exalted. The glory is to go to God forever. And so he reminds these Galatians concerning the greatness of the salvation that they have and the wonderful Saviour that he and they share. Just meditate upon those words. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. The word Christ means Messiah, the set apart one, the promised one, the one from the very foundation of the world that had been promised to come and to crush the head of the serpent. Prophesied throughout the Old Testament as the one that would come and establish the rule of God's righteousness and bring the kingdom of God. And here we find that in the fullness of time he became a man. He would become the Emmanuel, dwell amongst us, and he would be given the name Jesus. The name Jesus means the Saviour of sinners. We find that Jesus Christ, in his great work at Calvary, his great work of atonement, he comes and he gives himself. He doesn't offer other sacrifices. He doesn't offer other things, but he gives himself. And when we think about what the Galatians had received, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for their sins, for our sins, it is because of us that it was required that he should come and give himself. And through the giving of himself, he might deliver us from this present evil world. When we look at this world, it's sinful. It's fallen. It's wicked. And there is a day coming when this world will be judged. And God will judge it in fairness and righteousness. But here, because of Christ giving himself, there is a wonderful deliverance. And it's all according to the will of God, our Father. When we think about this, this is not some chance event that took place. This is not some afterthought by God. This is according to the will of God, our Father. And so those that are saved can say, how great God is, because he has had mercy upon us. Salvation from beginning to end is entirely of the Lord. And this is the gospel that had been preached unto these Galatians. This is the gospel which they had believed. This is the gospel which that church had been built upon and founded upon. And he ascribes all glory to God forever. He's not willing to take any honour to himself. He's not puffing himself up as to how clever he was in preaching the gospel to them, how successful he had been in establishing a church there at Galatia. His glory is in God. And when we think about the gospel, we can take no glory to ourselves. It is entirely the work of God. And without Christ, we have nothing. Paul says, this time writing to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so this church at Galatia is nothing without Christ. They are nothing if they have been removed from the gospel upon which they were founded upon. So Paul emphasizes again their basis. But then in verse 6, we've already touched on this a little bit, we find he says this in verse 6 and 7. "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, that there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." And Paul is now really getting to his point. He's getting to the very emphasis of why he's writing this epistle. He's telling them that they have swapped the true gospel for another gospel. And he makes it very clear that this gospel that they are holding to isn't really a gospel at all. It is not really good news. The gospel means good news. And when we think about those glad tidings of great joy that were announced when Jesus was born in Bethlehem by those angels on that first night, we find that that was truly good news. Jesus Christ has come. But these Galatians, they've swapped the excellent good news of verses 4 and 5 with a perversion. They've swapped it for something that is no longer of benefit and blessing to them. Notice these words, "I marvel that you're so soon removed." He's shocked. He is surprised. He's in amazement as to how quickly they who started off so well have gone after false teaching. It doesn't seem that long ago since Paul was with them in Acts chapter 18. But so quickly, the message has been corrupted. Error and heresy have pervaded the church, and the gospel of Christ has become perverted. We read from Exodus chapter 32, and there the children of Israel, they have been delivered by God from the Egyptians. They've gone through the Red Sea. God has provided and protected them. They make their way up to Sinai. They've had victories over the Amalekites. And Moses goes up into the mountain, and although he's there for a long time, 40 days and 40 nights, we find that by the time Moses then comes down, they had engaged in idol worship. How quickly they had removed themselves from the truth, and they were worshipping these false idols. And so Paul is shocked, he's in amazement, he's marvelling as to how quickly these things have happened. And this should really cause us to be on our guard as to how quickly error and falsehood can get into a church, can get into our hearts, and how quickly we can be taken off course and away from the principles upon which our salvation rests. And so the church here had become deceived. It had allowed people positions of authority and influence who had brought a false message. When you look through the rest of the epistle of Galatians, you see how that what had happened was that those had come into the church that were saying that we have to have Christ, but we also have to keep all of the Old Testament, all of the old Jewish laws. So we need to keep the ceremonies. We need to follow the principles of circumcision and such like. They're saying that we have to have Christ, but we also have to have these other things as well. And that is how this church had gone off course. And so this church had been founded upon the grace of God, but now they were trusting in the works of men. And so Paul is very concerned as to what they have become. When we think about false teaching, it will often fall into one of three groups. There will be those that will dispute the message. They will say that the message of the gospel is wrong. And so you'd have people like the atheists, those that would follow another world religion and paganism. They would dispute the message of the gospel. There are those that minimize the message. You find that in the ecumenical movement today, everything has to be dumbed down to the very lowest common denominator. What is it we can agree upon? And so everything is done away with. We come down to the very lowest point. But there are also those, like the church at Galatia, that add to the message. And so, like in today's setting, we might look at the Church of Rome that would say they believe the Bible, but of course you have to go through the priest, you have to attend Mass, you have to come through the church. They add to what the Scriptures have said. Jehovah's Witnesses are another example. They would say that you have the Bible, but you can only interpret it according to the official teachings. And Mormons would be a similar thing as well. And so we have to be on our guard against those that would dispute the gospel of Jesus Christ, those that would want to minimize the gospel of Christ, and those that want to add to the gospel of Christ. The attacks that we face are often subtle. They are not always obvious. They are not always direct. But we have to be on our guard. We may be very ready for those that come and say we want to add something. We may resist that quite well. We may be resisting those that dispute the message. But we may not be quite so on our guard with those that want to minimize the message. And I would suggest to you that there are a number of red flags that if you come across people bringing into question some of these things, that alarm bells must ring in your mind. Those that would doubt and question the authority of God's word, the relevance of God's word, the integrity of God's word, the sufficiency of God's word, red flags must be raised. And so if from this pulpit, or from any pulpit that you find yourself under, if you hear an attack against the scriptures of truth, that is a red flag that must be taken heed of. Other red flags are concerning the person and work of Christ. If we hear people say that Christ wasn't truly a human being, or he wasn't truly God, or some other thing, that he wasn't born of a virgin, or he wasn't raised from the dead, these things, then these are red flags. Other people say concerning the way in which salvation comes, that it's through our efforts or through our works, other than what Christ has done, and these are red flags that should alert us that this is error, and this is to be avoided. And as a result of the church here in Galatia receiving these falsehood and this false message, they found themselves in a position where they no longer had good news to share to the people round about them. If you turn back to Jeremiah and chapter 8, Jeremiah chapter 8, and we have verse 11. And in those days we find that Jeremiah was preaching concerning the imminent destruction of Jerusalem. The enemy was literally at the gate, about to take them into captivity, and he was being persecuted for his declaration of God's truth. But on the other hand, there had been false teachers going throughout the land, telling the children of Israel not to worry, not to be concerned. And in verse 11 we read this: "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." And these false teachers had gone around bringing a false comfort to people, but the result was that in the end it was no comfort at all when the enemy came. And a gospel that is removed from the centrality of Christ is no comfort at all. You may have churches filled, you may have people working, you may have people very zealous, but if that church and their foundations and their faith is removed from Christ, they have nothing. And on that day of judgment, if they are trusting in what they have done and what they are doing and what they are by nature, then that will have no comfort on that great and terrible day. The only way that we can be safe on that day of judgment is by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And the lament of Jeremiah in chapter 8 was that the people had rejected the way of salvation. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And so we must be on our guard. The centrality of Christ as our Saviour, as their Saviour, had been lost. And Paul describes those false teachers as perverters of the gospel. And Paul, who had been liberated in the gospel by Christ, he felt that those that wanted to take the church at Galatia back to the ways of Judaism was like taking a relief prisoner and putting him back into prison. And so there was that heavy burden of the laws and of condemnation. And Paul is making the point that we have been delivered. Christ has satisfied the law. And so they have gone astray. And so this message that they now had, although they purported it to be good news, it was no longer good news at all. So how does Paul deal with them? And what would his exhortation be to a church that is under threat from false teaching? Verse 8. Though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The days in which we live, we're not going to be immune from difficulties and troubles. The enemy of our souls is still out to cause and wreak havoc in the church. And if he cannot snatch souls into a lost eternity because they've been saved, then he will seek to pervert the gospel. And we find that we are to be those that watch and pray. Paul makes it very clear that any gospel, any message that comes, however eloquent, however exalted, however great an opinion men may have of this particular preacher, if it is not the word of God, if it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it's not just a case that they are to be ignored or only heard on a few occasions. We are told here in very, very strong language, let him be accursed. They are to be cut off. They are to be removed. The things that we are thinking about are so fundamental, of such utmost importance, that we cannot allow it to become polluted or to become corrupted. There is a responsibility, of course, upon all those that would stand to preach the gospel, that they are in fact preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are not there to give their thoughts, their ideas, their intellect. That's not going to save anybody. And so there is a responsibility upon the preacher, but there's also a responsibility upon the hearer as to what they hear and how they hear it. Remember the Bereans. And Paul is preaching. They hear what he's saying and they are perhaps a little bit troubled as to what's being said. And so they go back to the scriptures to see whether what was being said was in fact correct. The scriptures were their guides. The scriptures were their benchmark. The scriptures were what they evaluated the preaching from. And so we must be those that have the scriptures of truth as our rule for life and our manual for conduct. And all that we know concerning the gospel and of what Christ has come to do is contained in this wonderful book. From beginning to end, it is the pure word of God. We find that the false teachers, as we've said already, they are to be accursed. A judgment is to be pronounced. In a similar way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22, we have this: if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. What it means, anathema means to be accursed. Maranatha suggests the idea of the Lord is coming, but he is coming as judge. And so if we hear those who purport and proclaim a false gospel, we are to reject that message that they are bringing. If those people reject Christ and his way of salvation, the only way of salvation, we are to be reminded that Christ is coming and he will come as judge. When we think about those caught up in false teaching, how are we to respond with them? Are we to say and treat them as accursed and have nothing to do with them? Well, for the individual, we are concerned for them. We want them to understand. We want them to see the wonderful gospel that's in Christ and not some perversion that they are holding to. And so we would have a heart and we would have a yearning for them to discover, as we have discovered, the wonder of the gospel. But that doesn't mean that the church that they belong to, that we could have fellowship with. When we read in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear concerning how we are to live and how we are to behave. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, rather. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship doth righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And so those that are caught up in a system or in a church that is far removed from where they ought to be, there's that exhortation from the word of God that they are to come out. And we have a heart and a yearning for those that they would discover the wonderful blessings of the only way of salvation in Jesus Christ. To conclude, we have to be on our guard. The church at Galatia very quickly lost its way. And we have to be on our guard. We cannot pride ourselves and say, well, the church at Maryport Street in Devizes has been here for 373 years. We have good heritage. We've had good men in the past. We use the authorized version of scriptures. We are fine. We are going to be okay. That's not good enough. The church at Galatia were quickly removed from where they ought to be. We must be on our guard, and we must be those that test everything according to the scriptures of truth and hold fast to that pure gospel. There is no salvation outside of Christ, the one who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the gospel that saves. This is the gospel that brings eternal life. Any other gospel, however clever it may be, is a perversion and will not bring that balm to the soul. Well, may the Lord help us. May we be on our guard and may we rejoice in this such great salvation.